In the afternoon service at 1:30, I plan to do something that's completely different from the direction we've been going in Bible class and worship. And I want to talk about morality, but it's specifically about our marriages. And I've entitled this lesson, How to Affair Proof Your Marriage. I spend a good bit of my time during the year going about talking about marriage and family. And so I hope this will be beneficial to us. And I hope you'll come back at 1:30 as we have that discussion. I love this time of year. The autumn is quickly passing, and the colors that have been so beautiful are gradually slipping away. We live in a part of the country where we have four distinct seasons, and for that I'm very grateful because I like that. Now, I've always figured that spring was the best time of year. The autumn is beautiful, mind you, but people who don't think spring is the best, there's something wrong with them. And the autumn is beautiful, but it's a harbinger of the winter yet to come. And what I love about spring, among other things, is the fact that it's time to put out the gardens. Now, I don't personally garden because I'm not home very much during the summer. And when I try, planting, that's one thing, but tending the garden, that's very difficult for me. And usually it grows up and it doesn't look very good. There's something about seed and the planting of seed that you understand whether or not you're a gardener. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus taught us the parable of the sower. And there's a fascinating spiritual concept here. And Jesus said that, as you remember, some of the seed fell on the wayside soil that was hard and packed down, and the seed couldn't penetrate that. And some of the seed fell on the rocky ground, and it penetrated a bit, but then you have a bedrock and a small crust of soil, and it goes down, but soon it dies. It can't survive. And some fell on the thorny ground, and that represents people whose lives are part Christian, but they're just so wrapped up in so many different interests in life that they have little time to devote to the things of Jesus Christ. And some of it fell on good ground. Now, in verse 11, Jesus said this remarkable thing: the seed is the word of God. Now, just hold that for a minute. What is it that you know about seed? What do you know about seed?
Well, I mean, there's a lot of, it's pretty common knowledge, lots of things you know about seed. You know that seed only produces after its kind. That's important.
I mean, if you take some crook-neck squash seed and you plant it, how many times out of 10 is crook-neck squash going to come up? Well, 10, because that's what's in the seed. You could transport seed. You could take that crook-neck squash and you could take it to Alabama or Tennessee, and all things being equal, sun and soil and moisture, what's it going to bring? What will come up? And the answer is crook-neck squash. That's what's in the seed. Seed is transportable. You could take it a long way, or you could even preserve it. A lot of people do that, with their gardens. They'll put up some seed from this year's garden, and they'll plant it next year. And you can hold it over and preserve it that way. Now, use that for an illustration. Suppose you could keep it for 10 years and keep it from rotting. Well, and you planted it, what would come up? And the answer is crookneck squash. Okay, hold that. What if you could keep it for 100 years? I guess you'd have to will it to your grandchildren, but suppose you did. And suppose they could preserve it for 100 years and they would plant it, what would come up? And the answer, of course, is crookneck squash. What if you could preserve it for a couple of thousand years? I know you can't because, well, seed will rot. It's biodegradable. It's going to rot. But suppose, just for the illustration, suppose you could keep seed for a couple of thousand years and then plant it, and it was the crookneck squash seed. What's going to come up? And the answer is crookneck squash. If you go buy some seed and you plant it, and on the label it says crookneck squash, and when it grows, what you get is cucumbers, and you go back to the store and you say, you sold me this seed, but it's not crookneck squash. What it is cucumbers. That's what came up. What's he going to say? He's not going to say, well, you never know about seed. What he's going to say is, you know what, some of that seed must have gotten into this bin and we sold you the wrong thing and we're sorry and here's your money back. That's what's going to happen. Now, hold that thought. Those are things that you know about seed. Jesus said in Luke 8 and verse 11, in the parable of the soils, the seed is the word of God. Now, the explanation of the parable of soils is that the soils represent different kinds of hearts in people and how they respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the point I want to make is about that seed, not about the hearts. Think about the seed. The seed is the word of God. Now, in 1 Peter 1:23, Peter uses this same analogy, and he says about you becoming a Christian. Remember the day that you were baptized? Why did you do that? Based on what did you obey the gospel of Jesus?
And it's because of the Word. You studied the Word. You learned how to obey Him, and you trust Him, and you obeyed Him. But get this now. Being born again, that's your conversion. Being born again, not of corruptible seed. Corruptible means it's subject to decay. It'll rot. But the Word of God, you see, it's not like the regulars. It's not like a seed of crookneck squash. That'll rot, but the Word of God won't. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, you take Acts chapter 2, where we started this discussion a few minutes ago, and Peter and the rest of the apostles, they stood up and they preached gospel seed. That's what they planted in the hearts and minds of those people. And what happened?
Well,
those people were convicted of their sins, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." And the Bible says in verse 41 and 47 that they were added to the church. That's the seed. That's what happens with the gospel seed. When you plant the gospel seed, the New Testament truth, in the hearts and minds of honest and good people, what comes forth is members of the church of Jesus Christ. They become Christians, because that's all that's in the seed.
And if they become something else, if they become something else religiously, then it's because the seed has been mixed with something else.
If you just take the New Testament and teach it to honest and good people, the only thing that the seed will bring forth is what's inside of it, and that is, in this case, Christians. Now you say, "Well, yeah, but that's very interesting, but we're 2,000 years removed from Acts 2. I mean, a couple of thousand years have passed, and so how does that really relate to me?" And the answer is that the seed is transportable and it's preservable. I said a while ago that you can't really take crookneck squash and keep it a couple of thousand years and plant it, but if you could do that and you planted it, what would come up is crookneck squash. What if you take the gospel seed that was taught in Acts chapter 2, and you plant it today in honest and good hearts, what's going to come up is just what came up then. And that's the principle of the Church of Christ. What we're about today is saying, let's go back to the New Testament. Let's just follow this pattern. And I know what made people Christians back then. It'll make people Christians today. I know how they practiced in their religion. Let's do that today, and we'll be what they were. We'll be New Testament Christians and pleasing to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our lesson for today comes from Matthew chapter 16, and I want to begin in verse 13. And if you want an outline of the sermon, you may have it by leaving that passage open on your lap. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Always thought that was interesting. Jesus would ask questions like this. It wasn't for knowledge, mind you. The bottom of John chapter 2 says that he didn't have to ask he knew what was in man. He knew what people were thinking before they said it. Sometimes God will ask a question just because he wants to hear you say it. You know, "Adam, where are you?" Don't you think God knew where Adam was? It wasn't for knowledge, it was to hear him say it. I think it's that same thing here. Jesus says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answering said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah," or Barjona, "son of Jonah. For flesh and blood didn't reveal it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and on this rock." Now, ladies and gentlemen, you got to get this. The rock is not Peter. The rock is the reality of the truth that Jesus just said. He said that he was the Son of God. Peter did. On this rock, the reality that I'm God's Son, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Now, that's King James. That's how it says there, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Later translations are going to get it right and say the gates of Hades. And Hades, as we talked about a while ago, is the realm of departed spirits. And when Jesus said the gates of Hades are not going to keep me from establishing my church, what's he saying? Well, the gate through which a person must pass to get to the realm of departed spirits, or Hades, the Hadean realm, is death. And Jesus is saying they're going to take me to the cross and I'm going to die there, but I'm still going to build my church. Now, what I want to do is just to break this down. Would you just examine this with me? On this rock, I will build my church. Let's make some observations. The first one is that the church that Jesus was talking about here was future tense. He said, I will build my church. Now, this is Matthew chapter 16. So I know something about the church of Jesus. It wasn't established during the time of Adam and Eve or Abraham and Isaac or Jacob. It wasn't established any time in the Old Testament. It wasn't established when John the Baptist was on earth. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14, among those that are born of woman, there hasn't risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he which is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Why is that? Because John the Baptist died sometime before Matthew chapter 11. He was already dead when Jesus established the church. He died sometime before, John died sometime before Matthew chapter 14, but in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my church. He hadn't built it yet, so it was future tense. Now here's the second thing. It was possessive. That's how he said this. On this rock, I will build my church. That ought to revolutionize your thinking. That is so critical to how we approach religion, how we approach Christianity today. The church doesn't belong to me, it belongs to him. I wouldn't presume to go to the throne of God and say, scoot over because I want to sit down. The church is his. So in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, the churches of Christ salute you. It just means that here's congregations of the church that belongs to Jesus in a given area. It belongs to him. In Ephesians 5 and 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What are you doing on the cross? You're the Son of God. How are you letting people do that? And the answer is, I'm purchasing the church. The church cost my life. That's what the price tag is in order to establish the church. It's possessive. Now listen to me. Where this becomes very practical about it being his church is that we pattern our religion after his New Testament. The Hebrews writer would say that a will, a testament, is not in effect until the death of the testator. That's kind of interesting. You ever been around a will? You ever been close to somebody in your family leave a will and you've been some part of that? Maybe you've been an executor of the will. An executor of the will is one who's charged with the responsibility of carrying out the wishes of the deceased. And honesty would dictate that he does it just like the deceased requested. What would you think of somebody who was an executor of a will and when he got it, the person deceased, that he didn't follow the wishes of the dead one? What about that? How would you feel about it? We say he was dishonest. Integrity means we follow just what the will says. Well, I want to consider that the New Testament is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And so what we need to do is to go back and restore New Testament Christianity. This is the seed. The seed is the Word of God. So we keep planting that same seed. It belongs to Jesus Christ. Our charge is to do it the way that he said to do it. This is his last will and testament. Number three. The church of which Jesus spoke when he said, on this rock I'll build my church, is singular in number. This is where we get hung up, you know, because it's just so inconsistent with what we've been taught about Christendom at large and about the body of Christ and how the world has seen fit to construct it into hundreds and thousands of different denominations under a broad umbrella of Christendom. But I want you to be impressed that if you just take the scriptures, I guess maybe the best thing that we could do right now is to just try to erase from our minds all that we know about organized religion. What if you just push that out of your mind? Don't look at it from that perspective. Just look at this from exactly what Jesus says here and be impressed with this fact that when he said, on this rock I will build my church, he spoke in singular terms. The church. It's just one body. It's one group of people. The church. It's not that we hold ill will toward anybody, and it's not that there's any holier than thou involved in their arrogance involved in this. It's just that if you take just what Jesus says, you come to this conclusion that there's only one. Now, this is not the only place that it says it. In Ephesians chapter 4, you have a list of seven things of which there's only one. He says, I want you to be long-suffering to one another and have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of truth. And then he said there's seven ones. There's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. How many gods are there? You say, there's only one. Well, there's just as many gods as there are faiths. How many? Just one. And the first one on the list is there's only one body. Now, you don't have to go hunting through the scriptures to figure out what this is. Is this the body of Jesus? Is this maybe some other organization? What is the body? What does this mean? No, you don't have to wonder about that, because this is Ephesians 4 and verse 4. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Paul says, God's given Jesus to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him that fills all in all. The church, which is his body. Now hold this thought. I want you to grasp this. This is Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and it says that the church is his body. You turn the page to Ephesians 4 and verse 4, and it says the body is one. There's only one body. What's the body? The body is the church. In other words, these are synonymous terms. I'm not sure that in Christendom today that people use it synonymously. I mean, I think you could say there's one body and people feel pretty comfortable about that. And if you say there's one church, then they get very uncomfortable, very nervous about that. I don't understand why. According to the New Testament, those two terms are synonymous. And the fact is that the Bible teaches there's only one. That's why Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my church. Now, let me just quickly say that fact is objective. It's not about me. And the truth is, it doesn't matter whether I'm going to heaven or hell. That's really beside this point. I'm just asserting that that's what the scripture teaches. Jesus said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter said in our text, thou art the Christ. Be impressed with the little article, the. The Christ. The Christ. See, now what that means is, three little word, but it's significant. It means that you're the one, you're the only one. You're the Christ. Other people may pop up and say, I'm Christ. No, you're not. No, you're not. Why not? Because Jesus, the anointed one, is the Christ. He's the Christ, you see. Well, would you be impressed, please, with the fact that the same kind of terminology is used with reference to the church? So back to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. God's given Jesus to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, but if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. There's only one. When he said, on this rock I will build my church, he speaks in singular terms. That's powerful. And the only way you can appreciate this, I think, again, is to erase from your mind all that you know about organized religion and just take what the New Testament says. And the New Testament says he came to build his church. And the New Testament is his last will and testament. And the New Testament is the seed, and we plant the seed. And what comes forth is Christians, New Testament Christians, who are members of the New Testament church. And if there's something else other than that in there, it's because the seed became corrupted. Something else was added when these people were taught. Number next, the church is the sphere of the saved. It's the sphere of the saved. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says that he's taken us, and this is King James, he's taken us out of the power of darkness. I don't even know when I committed the first sin. I don't know when I became accountable and I committed the first one. I just know that when I did, I made a debt at that moment that I couldn't pay. I could never pay it on my own. And I became a Christian one day. I obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I was baptized for the remission of my sins, just like the people did in Acts 2, and for the reason that they were baptized. Now watch. He's taken us out of the power of darkness. That's where I was when I was lost. But now here's what I want to know. So when he takes somebody out of the power of darkness and forgives them, where does he put them? Where does he put them? Here's the passage. He took us out of the power of darkness and translated us. You know what translated means. You take a thought out of one language and you put it in another. That's just the word to say he took us out of this. And he moved us over someplace else. Where? He translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the kingdom is the church. The kingdom of Christ is the church of Christ. It's the same group of people that that give allegiance to Jesus Christ, who is the King. And when he took me out of the power of darkness, here's where he put me. He put me in the kingdom of his dear Son. You have the same picture in Acts chapter 2. So those people were taught the gospel. They were accused of being complicit in the execution of Jesus. And they cried out, "What shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." That's what they did. About 3,000 of them confessed Jesus and they were baptized. And the Lord, the Bible says, added them to his church. What? Now watch this. Watch the same picture. He took them out of the power of darkness when he says, "Be baptized for the remission of sins." And they did. They repented and were baptized. And then the Bible says he added them to his church. He took them out of the power of darkness and he translated them into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what happened. So the point I want to make is that when you're forgiven of your sins by the blood of Jesus, where he puts you is his church. Well, what church? It's the church that Jesus was talking about when he said, "On this rock I'll build my church." That's what it is. Which one is it? Well, there's only one. It's the one that you read about in the New Testament. That's the one that it is. And it's the sphere of the saved. Just use your imagination and walk up to one of these people who's just been baptized in Acts 2. Now let's ask him some questions, huh? I mean, he's dripping with the waters of baptism. And you say to him, "I understand that you were baptized today." "Yes, well, just a few minutes ago I was." "Why did you do that?" "Well, I did it because I've sinned. In my life I've sinned. I know I have. And I want remission. I want forgiveness for my sins. And so I was baptized to have forgiveness." "Well, that's really good. Now, I understand that you've been added to the church. Is that correct?" "Yes." "Well, what denomination is that?" How would he respond to that question? Now, I just want you to contemplate, I want you to grasp this. What would he respond if you said to him, "To what denomination have you been added?" How would he respond? And the answer is, he doesn't know what you're talking about. Because none have been established. They don't even exist and they won't exist for centuries. He doesn't know what you're talking about. "But I thought you told me he was added to the church." "He was." "Which church?" The answer is the church that you read about in Matthew 16, where Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." That's all it was. That's all it was. It is the sphere of the saved. That is to say that according to the New Testament, when someone is saved, listen closely, this is critical to your salvation. When someone is saved, the Lord adds him to his church. And the church is the sphere of the saved. There are no saved people who are outside of the church that you read about in the New Testament. Now, I know some things about this church. I mean, because I've read the New Testament, I know some things about it. I know, for example, how they were organized. Philippians 1 and verse 1, they had elders and deacons. And not just anybody could be an elder. I mean, you have 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And 1 Timothy 3 also describes the qualifications of a deacon. So there are things. There was an organization attached to how this was to be. And the elders were to be shepherds over the flock, 1 Peter chapter 5. I know something about how they worshiped. Now, they came together on the first day of the week, Sunday, like you and I are doing, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, and they sang. And when they sang, it was congregational a cappella singing, just like we've been doing. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. That's what they did. They ate the Lord's Supper. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, they gave of their money, just like we did this morning in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, and they prayed. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, that's what they did when they assembled for worship. They worshiped at other times too. You know, Acts chapter 12, you'll see them coming together sometimes during the week for prayer and for worship. I know something about that. I know something about what they were called. You turn to Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. They were called sometimes the Church of Christ. Or 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, the Church of God which is at Corinth. So sometimes it was called the Church of God. Or you go to 1 Timothy 3 and 15, "But if I tarry long that you may know how you ought to behave yourself," get this, "in the house of God, which is the Church of the living God." In other words, you had different ways by which it was designated. It was called by different things. All of these are scriptural. It would be appropriate, fine, for us to call it by any of these, refer to it by any of these. I know what individuals were called. Acts 11 and 26, the disciples were called Christians. Incidentally, the word called there literally means, in the original, called by God. Huh? The disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch. Now, look, when somebody asks you what you are religiously, I don't want you ever to say, I'm a church of Christ. No, you're not. You couldn't be if you wanted to be. The church is a group of people. The church is a group of people that belong to Jesus Christ. Group of people. You're not a church. You're not a church of Christ. You're a Christian. When someone says, what are you religiously? The answer is, I am a Christian. That's it. Well, where do you worship? I worship with the churches of Christ, or the church of Christ. I'm a member of the church of Christ. I'm not a church of Christ, you see. I am a Christian. I know something about this group of people. I know what they were called. And we could go on with those kinds of details, but you get the point. Now, at this juncture, somebody would say, yes, I just don't think, though, that, to be honest, I think you people in the Church of Christ make way too much out of these specifics about worship and organization and practice and all of that. I think you just make too much of it. And there we have a disagreement. So how much should we make of it? Would you appreciate, please, with me, that the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2 and also in Ephesians 5 describes the church as the bride of Christ? Just ponder that for a minute. You men, many of you, if not, I guess most of you, have wives. And when you think about your bride, that just conjures up lots of different thought processes. And I could tell you something. She's unique. She's your bride. I asked Cindy to marry me a long time ago, and that wasn't an accident. I did that on purpose. She's what I wanted, and she's got unique characteristics that aren't true about any other woman. She was the one that I wanted. She's the one I want now. Now, sometimes Mrs. Colley likes to go to the mall and go shopping, and I take her. I don't care about shopping. I'm a real man, but I take her because she likes it. And I buy her coffee. I don't drink coffee, but she loves it. And she thinks that the more expensive a cup of coffee is, the better it tastes. And so I buy the coffee for her. And sometimes we'll go through that mall and she'll want to go into a dress store and shop for some dresses. I don't want to go in there. And she doesn't really want me to either. She tells me it makes her nervous if I'm standing. I don't know why. But so I'll sit out there in the corridor of the mall, and she'll go in the store, and I'm fine out there. If it's on a Friday night, it's kind of interesting. You can watch the teenage creatures walking around. That's kind of interesting. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. But I suppose sitting outside of that Belk store or whatever store it is, that, you people come and they go. They go in the store. They come out of the store. And while I'm sitting there waiting on Mrs. Colley, people watch. And I suppose that through the years, I've seen literally hundreds of wives exit that store to go get in their car, go somewhere else. You want to know something funny? I've never gone home with the wrong wife. I never have. And you know why that's true? Well, of course you do. That's obvious. It's because Mrs. Colley has qualities about her that are unique to her. There's nobody else that's just like her. Nobody else looks just like her, or it talks just like her, is just like her. She's the only one. Now, as her husband, may I say that I rather like that fact. And what I've just described about Cindy is characteristic of your wife, too. She has unique characteristics that belong to nobody else. And the church is the bride of Christ. You suppose it matters to him? I mean, the characteristics of the bride, the qualities of the bride, the church, does it really matter to him? Or is he unique about this? Does he have a carefree, careless attitude? Which would say, of course, about the church that is my church and I did die for it and all, and it is my bride. But however y'all want to do worship really is up to you. Whatever pleases you is fine with me. I just really don't pay a lot of attention to that. As long as you ascribe some adherence to me as Jesus Christ, how you conduct the church, really, that's your prerogative. You set up some boards and you make some decisions. And if you're Catholics, what you can do is have traditions over centuries of time. And then you get to the place where, you know, in Catholicism, you can't recognize New Testament Christianity by Catholicism, by the practices. There's just so little comparison to the New Testament. Why don't we just do that? And if Jesus doesn't care, what's the difference? It should be reduced to merely your own personal preferences. But who can believe that? You know, you turn to the book of Genesis chapter 27 and you can read about Laban and Jacob went and found Rachel. Oh, she was beautiful, and he was crazy about Rachel. I want her to be my wife. And so, as the custom was, Jacob goes to Laban, to her daddy, and says, I want to marry Rachel. And again, as their custom was, it was kind of like, let's negotiate. What will you give me for her? I'm really glad that it didn't work out that way in my circumstance, but what will you give me? And they negotiated and came to the conclusion of 7 years of work. You'll work for me for 7 years. At the conclusion of that time, then you can have her for your wife. And they shook on it, I guess, and that was the deal. And so Jacob works for 7 years. And at the conclusion of that time, he goes to Laban and says, I want my wife. Let's do this. I want my wife. And so, oh, yes, it has been 7 years. Time passes by. All right. And so they made the arrangements. They have feasting. And I don't know about all the customs. But what I know is that the couple then in the evening went to their honeymoon chambers. And there was some point in the morning, and we don't have all the specifics about this, but what we do know is that at some point, Jacob realizes that that's not Rachel with him. That's her sister Leah. And I suppose the conversation went, what are you doing here? Well, honey, I'm your wife. My wife? Where's Rachel? And so he makes a beeline to the daddy, to Laban, and says, you double crosser. What have you done? What's going on here? And Laban said, oh, I forgot to tell you. With this custom that the eldest daughter must marry first, and because Leah is older, well, you got naturally Leah instead of Rachel. I want Rachel. Well, I tell you what, now that's going to cost you. I can't just give you another daughter. I tell you what I'll do. You work for me 7 more years, and I'll let you have Rachel. Now, let's just stop this for a second and see if we can reason with Jacob about them. Jacob, I know that you wanted Rachel. I know that your heart was set on Rachel. But the fact of the matter is, 7 years is a long time. Just be reasonable. Take Leah. I mean, after all, they're sisters. They're both females. They're similar. They both have long hair. They both could fulfill domestic responsibilities. Just be satisfied and take Leah. Lot of similarities. Lot of similarities. How would he respond to that? You already know the answer to that silly question. You know the answer to that because you know what happened. You know that he went ahead and worked 7 more years in order to have the beloved Rachel. Why? Why? And the answer is something which I believe is characteristic of most men. What he saw in Rachel was something that took his heart. She was what he wanted. She was the one he wanted. And the idea of another woman wouldn't do. That's just the nature of men. And I would submit to you that when you go and read Ephesians chapter 5, what you have is that Jesus' relationship to the church bears striking resemblance to a man's relationship to his wife. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. I ask you this question. Do you suppose it's true, as many people in Christendom believe, in the ecumenicalism of the world? So is it, I suppose the view is that it really doesn't matter how you worship. What we did this morning in worship is very simple and very biblical. This is very New Testament. This is what we did because we found it on the pages of the New Testament. We're following that pattern. Well, a lot of churches don't find that to be so important. I would suggest to you it's important. It's important because this is the last will and testament of Jesus, and it's important because the church is the bride of Christ. Of what church should you be a member? You should be a member of the church that Jesus was talking about when he said, on this rock I will build my church. How do you know how to conduct yourself in that body? Well,
1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, I wrote this. Paul says, I wrote this that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Do we know the truth? Yeah, well, yes. And that's the purpose of the New Testament. That's why we have the New Testament. I'm going to give you one more illustration, if you'll bear with me, and then we'll stop. Just one more. Take a man of reasonable intelligence who comes to you and he says, I don't know anything about any organized religion. I've never been a member of any church or anything like that. But I do believe there's a heaven and hell. And I believe that I'm going to go to one or the other. And I really want to go to heaven. And could you help me? And suppose, just for the illustration, that you gave him a copy of the New Testament. And he went to a quiet place. And for whatever time it took, he read and studied and read and studied and learned the New Testament. Now, before I finish this illustration, I want to make this disclaimer. I have friends and I have neighbors who are members of lots of different people who are different members of different religions. Lots of different religions who are kind and generous people and who are kinder to me, I'm sure, than I deserve, and whose friendship I enjoy. I mean nothing untoward about what I'm about to say. But what I'm about to say is factual, and you need to hear this. If the man goes into that quiet place and studies and ponders the Bible, the New Testament, when he comes out, make this observation with me. He does not know enough to be a Catholic. Now, somebody may come along at some point later and teach him Catholicism, and maybe he'll join the Catholic Church. But at this point, if this is all he knows about religion, is just this New Testament, he does not know enough to be a Catholic. Long shot from that. He doesn't know. He's not going to come out and say, I want to be an Episcopalian or a Lutheran or a Methodist. Or, and you can just go on down the line. He's not going to come out and say, I've read the New Testament and I want to be a Mormon. Because he doesn't know enough to be that. Somebody may come along and teach him those things. But I can tell you this, if that happens, you don't have just the seed. You got something mixed in with the seed. Are we together? You'd have to mix something in with the seed to say, I want to be a Lutheran or an Episcopal or whatever you want to call. You'd have to mix something in with the seed. If you just took the seed, which 1 Peter 1 and 23 says is the Word of God, and that we're born again by that, and that our religion was governed, was sculpted and governed just after this, he doesn't know enough to be a member of any of these religions. He only knows enough to be a member of the church that Jesus was talking about when he said, on this rock I'll build my church. But you hear me? He knows enough to be that. He knows enough to live his life pleasing to God and go to heaven when he dies. And I ask you this question. What's wrong with that? And why would we settle for anything else? And what we ought to be doing in our lives is encouraging people to leave the religions of men. Leave it. And just take the pure seed. And sometimes people, oftentimes people ask me questions, because I'm a preacher, ask me questions about my religion. And what does the Church of Christ teach about this? And, what I like to say is that what really is important, the more relevant question is, what does the Bible say? And let's open it up. And you know, whatever that says, the Bible is not something to salt and pepper our sermons with, or something that we hold as being, isn't that an interesting book? The Bible is the final word. The Bible is the final word about what we do in our faith and practice. And my Lord said, on this rock, I will build my church. Now, I'm so glad that you're here this morning. I know how people became part of that. And if we do what they did, we'll be part of it just like they were. In Acts, the second chapter, they were taught the gospel. They were given the gospel seed that was planted in their hearts. And they asked, what shall we do? And they were told to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. You want to have forgiveness of your sins? Repent and be baptized. What happened then? Well, they were added to the church. You should be added to the church. When you obey the gospel, the Lord's going to do that. We're not going to vote on you, you know, because the church doesn't belong to us. It's His. And so what's going to happen if you obey the gospel is that we're going to praise God because He's added you to His church. You want to know what church that is? Real simple, mind you, real simple.
is the church that Jesus was talking about when he said, "On this rock I'll build my church." Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That'd be such a great time. Repent of your sins and you can obey the gospel this very day. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.